to 1 John chapter 1, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. I'll be reading the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to talk with you today about communion and fellowship with God. It's a theme that is vital. It is an indispensable truth that the church must always be reminded. In 1 John chapter 1, the word fellowship is used four times to denote the most important reason of mankind's existence, fellowship with God. This is the reason why you and I were created, and the reason why you and I were saved from our sins. That is the primary reason. Everything else is secondary to knowing God and enjoying his fellowship. If we get distracted from this all-consuming purpose, we automatically, foolishly pursue vanity and selfishness. I'm not referring to legitimate endeavors like work, paying our bills, taking care of ourselves. Those things are necessities in the body. I'm talking about being consumed with them so that fellowship with God takes a secondary or lower place on our priority list. If I were to come up with a subtitle for the Bible and place it right underneath the cover where it says on your Bible, Holy Bible, if I would come up with a subtitle and put it under that, I would write the phrase fellowship and communion with God, because the Bible from cover to cover has fellowship with God as its main theme. Fellowship keeps coming back when you read the Bible and study the Bible over and over and over again. Communion with God is thrown into your face so that you cannot circumvent it. You cannot take a detour around it. It's like a neon sign that keeps flashing with the brightest lights possible past your eyes, into your mind, seeking to comprehend it, into your heart to see if you are experiencing it. Fellowship with God is the primary theme of the Bible, and any sincere seeker of God, any true Christian, will come across that vital truth like a speed bump in almost every chapter of the Bible. There was a conversation that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. And he acknowledged their calling as those who handle the oracles of God, those who study the Bible, interpret the Bible, teach the Bible, and proclaim the Bible. Even the Bible itself, without coming into contact with and dealing with the theme, the main theme of fellowship with God, does not do anyone any good. He said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." And so fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him, communing with him, becoming one with him through the Spirit and by the Spirit is the main business of every single human being. God has given us a conscience to remind us of that fact, yes, through very often the judgment and condemnation that God proclaims to our hearts through the reminder of breaking His commandments. But breaking the law of God is not an end unto itself in terms of the reminders we daily receive. The word of God in terms of the law is intended to lead us to the solution and remedy of how to obtain relief and the forgiveness of sins because we are sinners and have broken His law. And through the way back, through our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him, we receive peace with God. And so this peace which emanates from a changed life through a heart that has been brought back into fellowship with God through reconciliation through Jesus Christ is the ultimate goal. So even the negative things that God has ordained to awaken us to the fact that ultimately we were created and we were saved to enjoy communion with God. George Mueller said, quote, "The primary business I must attend to every day is to fellowship with the Lord. The first concern is not how much I might serve the Lord, but how my inner man might be nourished. I may share the truth with the unconverted. I may try to encourage believers. I may relieve the distressed, or I may in other ways seek to behave as a child of God. Yet not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day may result in this work being done in a wrong spirit." Unquote. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "If we want to taste heaven's blessed dainties while here below, let us walk in unbroken fellowship with Him. So we shall get two heavens, a little heaven below and boundless heaven above, when our turn shall come to go home. Our spirit needs two things, either to commune with God or else to sigh and cry until we do. We either need to commune with God or else to sigh and cry to God until we do." And so I want to add a little bit on this theme of fellowship with God that by God's providence, the elders have reminded you about through a study in 1 John and other studies in the Gospel of John and in Genesis 3 and in other studies. Everything we study in the Word of God, everything we memorize in the Word of God, everything we learn about the Word of God is designed by Him to bring us all back to the feet of Christ and to fall down and lay prostrate at His feet, crying to Him, asking Him to make more of Himself known to us, so that we can reinstitute and recover fellowship with God when it is broken, and that we might grow in the grace and God of this fellowship as we go through this earthly journey. Well, in the first place then, let's look at fellowship purposed. There in your outlines, fellowship purposed. The Greek word translated fellowship, which many of you even know this, is in the New Testament known as koinonia. It means partnership. It means companionship. It means sharing in common or in communion. There's a sharing. There's a reciprocal back and forth. There's an exchange. Koinonia or fellowship means nothing if it is if it does not have an exchange, a back and forth. Not only do we have fellowship with God the Father, the Bible teaches, as believers, but we have this companionship, this exchange between us and God from our hearts to Him with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. There's an element of our communion where God purposed for us to know something of God, of fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 John 1, our text in verse 3, it says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so two members of the Godhead are identified here where we have personal fellowship with. And in doing so, during that communion, our hearts gravitate to recognizing and appreciating fellowship with the Father, for example. We begin to instinctively isolate and identify the person of the Father in our prayers, in our meditation, in our worship. We begin to cry, Abba, Father. We're thanking the Father for being our Heavenly Father. We're identifying the uniqueness of the Father's fellowship and communion and relationship that we have with Him. The same is true with the Son. Our fellowship is with the Son. God purposed that we would have individual fellowship with the Father and now with the Son. God ordained it that we would value this unique fellowship that we have with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that during our worship and communion, whether it be in prayer or in meditation, the Spirit leads us to identify the uniqueness of our fellowship with the Son. He begins to lay it on our hearts to express praise and thanks for His atoning death, the uniqueness of His love, His humility, His meekness, and He leads us to exalt Him for His various praiseworthy character features and attributes as the Son. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How can it be that in times past that you had any desire to identify the uniqueness of your relationship with the Father and with the Son? And the uniqueness of it stood out to you. So in response, you began to thank and praise God the Father for who He is and for the Son in who He is. But yet there's a third aspect of God's purposing to have fellowship with each member of the Trinity. In 2 Corinthians, turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Pastor Owen and I frequently quote this verse at the end of a communion service during the benediction. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three members of the Trinity are identified here. The Lord Jesus Christ, and then the love of God, meaning the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Notice the three elements of this relationship, this fellowship, grace, love, and communion. All three of these things come from God so that we can enjoy communion with Him. In order to appreciate this communion, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? The one who prays for us, the one who draws us near, the one who awakens us to our desire for fellowship, the one who deepens our appetite for that fellowship. All of this is enhanced as the Holy Spirit declares Christ to us and provides the necessary desire so that we can have communion with the Father, communion with the Son, through, look at the end of verse 14, the communion of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the love of the Father is freshly poured out into our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us, as Romans 5 teaches. And so we have this constant exchange of fellowship and communion with the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and also through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by His grace, He prays for us so that we can be brought before afresh the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And what greater need is there for us to be able to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can enjoy fellowship with God, the Father, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's why you were saved. Going to church is important. And if we come to the gathered assembly of the believers, fresh from our prayer closet, where a renewed appreciation and desire for fellowship, corporately speaking, is looked forward to, then the Lord indeed blesses us. But then let's look at fellowship broken, number two. Now, I want to remind you that fellowship with God at its core rests on a sense of oneness. That's a very important word in the Bible. The word one. Now, the most famous verse in the Old Testament, and every conservative and Orthodox Jew can quote this verse by heart, and they learn it in Hebrew school, and very often they quote it themselves when they gather for their synagogue and temple worship. Hebrews 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the word one in Hebrew is the word echad. It's a spiritual oneness on a horizontal level between us and God, but it is also the oneness that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy within the Godhead. God is one God manifested in three persons. But these three persons are not separate from one another in the sense of modalism, this heresy that started in the first three centuries of the church, where there is this tendency to present God as separate entities where there is no oneness that ties them together. You cannot separate the persons of the Trinity one from another in terms of their relationship, in terms of their oneness in nature, oneness in being. As the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his high priestly father, to the Father, in his high priestly prayer, he said, I and you and you and me. And so you and I also enjoy this oneness with him. And he said, I in them and them in me. And so in the very crucible of fellowship with God, in the very innermost part of this spiritual communion with God, rests oneness with him. The Holy Spirit brings us back into an awareness of that oneness whenever it is broken, and a sense of that oneness is lost temporarily. The Holy Spirit brings us back into that sense of oneness with him in the same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have that oneness. Their oneness is never broken except one time. When the Lord Jesus cried out to the Father on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was not the broken ness of it in the sense of Jesus stopped being one with God in his nature, but it was a temporary separation in their fellowship because sin was laid upon the head of Christ, the sins of his people. And God cannot look upon sin. And so that's part of the wonder and the love of God in Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. But sin does separate and temporarily diminish and estrange believers from that oneness. We call it broken fellowship, but it is never entirely, completely destroyed, because God takes it upon himself to preserve us. And though sin can reduce a sense of oneness and the presence of God temporarily to almost being consumed with doubts that we're even saved, yet the seed of God remains in them, that is believers, and they cannot permanently practice sin, stay there forever, lose salvation, because they are born of God. And God is careful to maintain that union and oneness with him, though often we do not sense it because of unrepentant sin. And oh, as I have described the exceeding riches of this salvation and the glory and wonder of this priceless oneness we have with God, does it not stir sorrow up in your heart that you never again want to diminish this oneness with him? Because fellowship at its core rests on this oneness. To have fellowship with others, there must be a oneness of heart, something that links two people together. A marriage is a great example of this union, of this communion. Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? There needs to be an agreement. There needs to be a partnership. There needs to be a oneness in terms of our relationship with other people to be able to maintain that oneness. At the very heart then of fellowship with God, there's got to be this oneness, this like-mindedness. Two in fellowship must have like wishes and like desires and like goals, which is why Paul exhorts believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what oneness has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so when we talk about our relationship with other believers, for example, believers have true fellowship with one another because the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believes us, brings us together in agreement, in oneness with one another, doctrinally, spiritually, and in the love of God. And it is through the Spirit we have true fellowship with one another, true oneness, true like-mindedness, unlike any relationship we can have with those who don't know Christ. And the Bible identifies those things that are at odds with true fellowship with God, like the mind that is governed by the flesh, that does not submit to God's law. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so this fellowship between God and believers is temporarily broken because of the flesh. And it should cause some kind of witness and testimony within our hearts. When the world presses in, or when we are distracted by the cares of this life, or too much information about the world, or that comes to us from the world, including its fleshly implications, overwhelm us and tends to sift a heavenly mindedness and a spiritual mindedness out of us. That should grieve the spirit. That should prompt an alarm bell, at least on a small level, to go off inside of us. That the carnal mind that is flooding back in temporarily is diminishing the mind of Christ. And the Bible says you have the mind of Christ. Stir up your pure minds. Do you have the witness of the Spirit in yourself so that when fellowship and communion with God diminishes, there is this sensitivity alarm that goes off inside of you? And though fellowship is frequently diminished or broken, yet God has given us the priceless gift and assistance of the Spirit to warn us so that we can identify the source of that brokenness, repent of any sin that is involved in the process, to help us see clearly the carnality and fleshiness of what is seeking to dominate my spiritual consciousness so I can identify it, rebuke it, repent of it, confess it, and flee to Christ. And trust in Him for fresh grace and for the fresh outpouring of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. There are things that are odds or that are at odds with fellowship. And so I ask you, if worldliness and the seeds of it have been planted in your heart that have not been uprooted, that have not been pruned, that have not been pulled out by the roots like weeds, God says your fellowship with God is in danger of being temporarily broken. The weed of being a friend of the world needs to be uprooted daily. We are not slaves of sin. The world is not our master anymore. Even when it beckons us, we don't have to obey its voice. We are Christ's. We have grace and power and strength to rise above the temptations, to fall back into a worldly frame of mind. James says in chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do we not understand, my brother, my sister in Christ? That sense of grieving the Spirit, that sense of sighing, that stirring up, that restlessness, that something is wrong. When a spirit of the world is knocking on the door of our heart and seeking to enter, do you not understand that it is described as the Spirit who dwells in us, yearning, groaning, longing jealously? It's a witness. It's a message being sent to you that you are not your own. You are the Lord's. Don't roll over and lay your body down. Don't yield your mind over to it. Even if Satan is stirring up a spirit of the world in tempting you through your child, through your relative, through your neighbor, through your coworker. Flee from it. Repent of it. Be perceived any way they want to perceive you, holier than thou. or any other way, receive the moniker of being a Christian and despised by the world. Receive it gladly and joyfully, rather than give in to a spirit that would have you break fellowship. You see, God is light, and light cannot have fellowship with darkness. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if fellowship has been diminished in you, if fellowship has been broken, if fellowship with God has been weakened, right now, while the Spirit and the Word are speaking to your hearts, confess it, repent of it, and ask the Lord to pour out upon you a fresh spirit of washing your inner man from all the defilements and pollutions of the world, the flesh, and the devil that would have you become separated from your heavenly bridegroom. Number three, fellowship restored. Fellowship restored. Why do we say restored? Because fellowship was broken. And Christ came into the world to reconcile man with God and with one another, and to restore the fellowship that was broken by sin. Our first parents broke fellowship with God. They sinned a very, very great sin. More than I could ever describe. Adam and Eve made a choice. One ignorantly, but it was still a sin in the case of Eve, and one deliberately, Adam, who knew exactly what he was doing. It is a sin above all sins. The first sin is defined in the Bible as a sin against our highest calling. And what is that? I said right from the beginning, the reason why you and I were created and saved is to fellowship with God. Because until that time, they knew no sin, right? And what did the first sin do? What was its consequences? It broke fellowship with God. And in one way or another, every sin will either break fellowship with God in a radical way or weaken fellowship with God. Unless it is repented and dealt with. And so God desired eternal fellowship with Adam and Eve and their descendants who would have never known sin, and they would, as well as Adam and Eve, have enjoyed fellowship with God to this day on the earth. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to restore that fellowship by laying down his life and dying on the cross and bearing the sins of those who trust him in his body on the cross and shed his blood. And so Christ came into the world to reconcile man with God and with one another. To reconcile us. Romans 5:11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Think about it. You and I were so blind, so dead to God, so lost, so caught up in our own idolatrous, selfish world. We had no clue of the judgment and wrath of God that hung over our heads and followed us every single place we went in this world. We would have died on our deathbeds, justifying ourselves in our sin. And a second later, awoken in flames, being shocked by the level of deception that had enslaved us all of our lives. But Christ came and died on the cross, and he took the initiative to make you aware of your sinfulness, to make you conscious of the fact that you are accountable to God. He gave you many witnesses, both in your heart, in your conscience, and in the world. Many messengers he sent your way to say there's a way to be reconciled with God. And that way, that fellowship with God, is only possible through the atoning blood and death of Christ. Just think back to before when you were saved and how you were at enmity with God, not even aware that you committed thousands of sins in your mind, in your body, in your words every day. Maybe occasionally your conscience would bother you about one or two of them here and there. But there were thousands of them committed every day by you that were added to that list of sins you and I would be accountable for on Judgment Day. But Christ came to restore fellowship by, first of all, saving sinners and forgiving the sins of those who put their trust in him. And Jesus reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You may not think much of yourselves. You may have forgotten these great truths of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, like the message of reconciliation, like the message of fellowship restored through faith in Jesus Christ. You may be somewhat dull to the glory of the truths I'm sharing with you. But remember, my Christian brother and sister, what Christ has done to take you from a dead, lost, deceived slave of sin, almost completely unaware of your dire plight that was leading you on the broad road to destruction, to a lake that you would be thrown into, that you would be tormented in forever and ever and ever, and your emotions and your affections would be brought to the height of their grief and agony, to the breaking point of those emotions as you cried out in torment in a lake of fire forever. You may have forgotten the implications of your spiritual plight as a lost sinner before your conversion, but never, ever, ever forget, as God reminds you, of the glory of being reconciled with God, to praise God, to thank him, and to lay your lives at his feet afresh on the altar of holiness, on the altar of service, on the altar of dedicating and consecrating your all. And therefore, we need to stop playing Christian when it's convenient for us, or on Sunday between 10 a.m. and 12 noon, or on Sunday when you do the church a favor and tune in on Zoom or on Facebook and watch through your convenient couch. I'm not talking about those who have no choice because of illness, whose hearts long to be with the saints and to fellowship with them in worship. God doesn't need us to do him any favors. He can raise up rocks that will cry glory to him. But for us who have had our fellowship restored, we are so forgetful and so short-sighted. We need to be reminded of the glory that transcends our imagination and our ability to remember all the many strands of unspeakable, undefinable glory that God has given to us in being reconciled to him so that we can pick up where Adam and Eve left off through our Lord Jesus Christ in holy communion with him. There's no such thing as lukewarm communion with God. Only the Holy Spirit can restore and revive holy communion with him. There's a sense of holiness about true fellowship in the Spirit that renews our mind and makes us aware that the Holy Spirit is driving this relationship. He's driving this freshly restored companionship. He's the one that's dominating my thoughts and replacing a dirty filter with a fresh filter so that to the pure, all things are pure. So I can see the world through the eyes of Christ. I can have a fresh burden for the lost through the love of Christ. I can have a strong, renewed, dignified, glorified spirit, a spirit of sobriety, a spirit of the fear of God that sees everything the way God sees it. And we can stop playing church and stop playing Christian. The Bible is saturated, dripping wet in every book in the Bible, directly or indirectly, showing us the distinction between a true believer and a false believer. And the only ones that make it to heaven are in that very small category of the elect who are true Christians. And there's a word that hovers above that category. And it's the word holiness. And it's the word that often is etched and carved over places where God's presence is. And it says, holiness unto the Lord. That was what was written in the tabernacle and the temple above the sacrifices. Holiness unto the Lord. The death of Christ, in other words, as typified by the animal sacrifices and the blood that was shed in them, was offered to make us holy. Because when we are holy, God delights in fellowshipping with, in communing with, in drawing near to that people who love holiness. And the other category is churchianity. Religion without holiness. And there's a special place in hell, unfortunately, but it's true. It's the most feared place in hell, and every place in hell is feared. It's a place consigned for the hypocrites who never overcome the complacency that grips them and enslaves them and holds them back from responding to the warnings that God gives to the professing church. Be holy, for I am holy. And they may get stirred up for a moment, for a minute, for a day. They may be freshly aware of the fact they're not living a holy life and never have since the beginning of their profession of faith. But very quickly, they slip back into a deceived state of mind willingly. And they go on in their nominal, formalistic, dead form of external Christianity, identifying with the symbols, agreeing with the confessions of faith, but in their hearts, there's no fellowship with God. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Let me say something to you. If you're a true believer, you don't have a problem. It's a blessing to be reminded about this, because the Spirit of God in you will enable you to respond, and you will fly back and return to your first love. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, He will give you the endurance to press Christ on His throne of forgiveness and reconciliation until He pours out a fresh spirit, bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And you will look back on that period of backsliding that you have come out of and have been restored to fellowship with Christ with a heavy sense of the fear of God. And you will cry and groan at your own deception that you could have possibly lived on the surface for a month or a year or a decade without plunging beneath the surface in deeper union and communion with God, and have lost that sense of a quality relationship with God in your hearts and in fellowship with Him. And so it's important to know that restoration with God in fellowship and in oneness with Him comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. Not only for the lost, unsaved person, that the way to this restoration with God, this reconciliation, is through Christ. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For the believer, as I suggested, we read, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And I plead with you, if fellowship has not been restored, let it be today. Let it be today. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given in his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you are a Christian, you have that testimony, and it is constantly being stirred up and emanating from your heart to your mind by the Spirit. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so this fellowship that is restored, not only in the life of a Christian who has wandered from his or her first love, but also for the non-Christian. For the non-Christian. You got to remember, brethren, if we hope to see our family members, our co-workers who are not believers, saved, they must hear the gospel. Fellowship is restored between an unsaved person and God that was lost through the first parents, Adam and Eve, through the ordained instrument and means of the preaching and teaching and sharing of the gospel. God has ordained then the gospel message to call sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you're not a Christian today, don't respond like the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16. Yes, Father Abraham, but if you send a messenger to my five brothers on earth, they will believe, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. You must believe this message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I already did that. I already walked down the aisle of a church and I raised my hand and I signed a card and I bowed my head and I went through that formula repeating the prayer that the worker shared with me on the front row of the church, or I prayed with the pastor. Salvation is not a formula. It is not picking yourself up and doing anything physically. The Bible teaches very clearly what salvation is and how we obtain it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so wherever you are, whatever situation you are in, your heart, your innermost faith must go out to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe, because the Bible says so, without any evidence, without any external proof. You must believe from your heart that this is true, and that if Jesus promised to save you, he will save you. And by repenting of your sin, by approaching him for the first time, with a change of attitude, with a change of mind, and a change of heart about your sin, you now see your wickedness and sin as something detestable, something that has condemned you, something that has signed your death warrant, and not anything you've committed that would justify you because of who you are in your gifts and your talents and your personality. You see all that you were and are as a polluted, defiled, filthy garment that is worthy only to be cast in a dunghill or burned on a fire. And you now see yourself in a completely different light, as unworthy of anything but hell. And you see that as what your sin has earned. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from your heart, you believe deeply in your heart. You don't need evidence. You don't need proof. You don't need to analyze through a long study in the religion department of a secular university. You believe in your heart that Jesus and Jesus alone is able to save you. You believe that he's God. You believe that his promises are true. And you believe just because he promised it, it's true, and you will be saved. From your heart, exercise faith in him to save you, and you will be saved. And you will be given the righteousness of God, which is what qualifies you to go to heaven. Not your self-righteousness or sin, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is given to you, so that the Father can see you as perfect and accept you as perfect based on the righteousness of Christ being credited to your account. And if you believe on him, you will not be put to shame. Everything I've described in this message about the true Christian life will become yours. He will pour out a righteousness. He will cleanse your account from all sin and accountability to sin. And he will send the Spirit of God to affirm and to assure your conscience that the righteousness of Christ has been put in the place of the record of your sin. And all your sins have been wiped clean. He will give you a heart to love God who you never loved before. He will give you a desire to take everything you have and everything you are and give it back to God and use it as He wants you to use it for His glory. He will show you the evil of the world in such a way that it will cause pain and agony that you have allowed yourself to be such a slave and a dupe of sin. To spend all your time and energy and resources and skills as a servant of sin in the world. And you will now see the evil of the world and how it has enslaved you and made you a pawn and a puppet on a string. And you will run as far away as you can from it. And you will make the necessary changes. If it means you've got to quit a job, if it means you've got to break an unscriptural and a sinful relationship, if it means you have to stop talking the way you talk and clean up your profane language, if it means you have to do anything, cut off those hands, pluck out those eyes, so that you can not proceed any further as a slave of sin, the devil in the world. You will do it. That's the kind of strength and power and grace that God gives you to become a true Christian once you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you, including the power of God to live a holy life, no matter how many times you may fall. If you can trust Him with your soul, if you can trust Him with your life, if you can trust Him to forgive you of your sins, if you can trust someone you don't see to save you based on His promise, you can trust Him with the needs for the rest of your life, whether they be material needs or spiritual needs. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, coming up very quickly from age 20. And God has never one time failed to keep His promises in my life. He's never failed to bring me back to Himself as a Christian from a place of wandering and sinning. He's never failed to give me a fresh spirit of repentance. He's never failed to open my eyes to the vanity of sin and to the temporary pursuit of sin that I had fallen into. He's brought me back again and again and again. Not because of me or anything of I have done, but because of His undying eternal love for me and His persistence in fulfilling His promise, not only to save me, but to keep me and to glorify me with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the only reason why you're here, why you're here in this place today as a Christian. He's brought you back from 10,000 potential shipwrecks of the faith. He saved you from the pitiful, miserable plight of nominalism or allowing yourself to subtly shift your focus from a living, loving, truth-renewing, holy relationship with God in true biblical fellowship to a place where you are in the desert and no man's land of man's religion, and be content in that religion. In this case, it's called Christian dead religion. And one final point, briefly, as I close. Number four, fellowship ecstasy. A couple of verses I want to share with you to describe this ecstasy, because fellowship and communion with God does occasionally or frequently bring about a spiritual ecstasy or bliss. Even though those moments and those times may be fleeting and difficult to hold on to, though they won't be in heaven, they'll never be ending. But there is an element of spiritual ecstasy where the Spirit of God opens up the inner doors to the heart of the Father, to the heart of the Son. And the Spirit takes the love of God and the comforts of grace, the comforts of the Spirit, and He pours them into our hearts. 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The fellowship of the Lord is at times so sweet and precious that you cannot express it. It is so overwhelming to the heart that all you can do is set aside the analysis of the moment. As you say to yourself, what's happening? And the default mode of trying to analyze things theologically or logically or rationally, you transcend all that and you enter a place into the Holy of Holies where your heart is so enraptured with God Himself and His love, His grace. There's an ecstasy, there's a bliss to it that transcends the intellectual element. You understand what it means, and you already understand the doctrinal implications of it. But now, once you understand it, He brings you to a place of the purest kind of enjoyment of it. Fellowship with God. The ecstasy of it. 1 Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 7. He describes it this way. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. And you're left with the gift, the treasure, and the preciousness of fellowship with God. And you are again reminded, that's why you were created and saved. To enjoy that glory, that preciousness, that treasure, which is God Himself. And therefore, my Christian friend, when we talk about fellowship with God, if we want to see souls saved, people you care about, family members you pray for, close ones whom your heart breaks for, you must share the gospel with them. Souls surround you every day wherever you go. As a believer, you need to pray that the Holy Ghost of God will stir up a fresh burden for their souls so that all the resistance of the flesh with its carnality, with our timidity, with all satanic logic in fiery darts, reasoning with you why you should not share the gospel with them, why it's not a convenient time, implying the repercussions to you afresh if you do share the gospel with them. All of those resistances are melted away and evaporate and replaced with boldness and the courage and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Not caring about the repercussions and the fallout, but this heavier sense of burden and concern for other people's souls rises to the surface as the dominant thing that drives you to share the gospel. Why do you think Brother G goes out to UC Berkeley 2, 3, 4 times a week? You think he likes everywhere he turns and looks around to be the object of scorn and ridicule by these students who don't know how to go out and come in the presence of God? You think he enjoys that in his flesh? No. But as he prays that morning, knowing full well he's going to go out there, he's going to carry his signs, his placards, the tracts and the books, and all of these important helps, he knows that it is a burden for souls that must have him like a blocking back in football, plow the way for the touchdown to be made, for him to go out there and preach the gospel and share the gospel with these needy souls. What are we doing to bring these souls in our lives, at work and at home, our relatives, our family members? Are we sharing the message of the gospel? Are we praying for them in our prayer closets? Not just during corporate worship. When Pastor Owen or Pastor Joe says, "Now, Lord, we bring our unsaved loved ones before you," you don't have to be reminded by us when the Holy Spirit gives you a burden for souls. That burden is going to kick in with fresh instinct by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in you. And that burden will melt your affections. It will cause you to see your lost ones in a fresh new light of concern, so that in response you cried to the Lord with sighs and groanings, with travailings like a woman in childbirth who's not going to stop crying to God until she births the baby. And you and I are not going to stop interceding on behalf of lost ones until they experience the new birth. What are we doing with our lives for Christ in terms of communicating the gospel? Let there be no regrets on our deathbed. "Lord, I have not shared your word. Though I have the equivalent of a PhD in theology, I've heard that many thousands of sermons. Though I have all this knowledge, but Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not sown. There is what is yours, go and get it. After all, don't you save the elect? Aren't you going to save them anyway? You don't have to use me." The Bible says God has ordained it. He's designed it to use believers to communicate the gospel. Are we communicating the gospel through spiritual faculties that have been freshly enlivened in our prayer closets that morning, where our minds and our intellects are awakened and revived with intellectual sharpness to remember all those verses that we've memorized, where our heart, our affections have had their dross melted away, the coldness, the carnal logic of why we shouldn't, and all these other things that form layer upon layer over our hearts of hardness towards the lost when we view them. Excuses. God has given us two intercessors, the Holy Spirit within and Christ at the right hand of the Father, to melt away all the intellectual, all of the heart, and all of the spiritual deadness and raise us up. The word resurrection is closely identified with the Christian life, because in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits, we are raised. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." That's what that resurrection is. It's a renewed transformation so that we can serve in a spiritual realm and be equal to the task, spiritually speaking. "Who is sufficient for these things?" the Apostle Paul cried. That's why we need to be renewed daily. Repent of all the lies and deceptions that would break your close relationship to the Word of God in reading, in meditating on it daily. Cause anything that must be dealt with to be moved out of the way, to make your return to prayer as a priority, not a secondary occasional pursuit, so that you can not only maintain communion with God, but that you can be used as an instrument of bringing the gospel to the lost so they can be brought into fellowship and union with Christ. This is why we are here. Renounce the hidden works of darkness that continue to lie to you. Renounce them, condemn them, and cast them out. Repent of them and abide before Christ's throne of grace, pleading and praying, confessing, repenting, longing by faith for the restoration of fellowship with God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with many things in connection with fellowship. Lord, first of all, anyone listening, anyone online, anyone in this room, wherever you are in the world, join with me as we ask you, O Father, search us and try us as gold in the fire and see if there is any wicked way in us. For we often forget, Lord, you said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Search us and try us. You know us, and grant us grace to repent of every sin that has so easily beset us and distracted us. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us of any sins of word, of thought, and of action. Help your people to cast out the works of darkness, to destroy it today, today, for we do not know about tomorrow. Help us, O Lord. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer at Christ Bible Church. Continue to build this church for your glory. We're not looking for a physical building. We're not looking for numbers. We desire souls that you have saved who, above all things, want to deepen and expand and grow in their fellowship with God. Let us not lose sight of that as our number one priority. And for the lost, oh, the lost, the lost, the lost. Oh, awaken them to their plight. Bring them to their senses. Grant them a spirit of repentance and saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.